And now, if those children who are going to Sunday school could go with their teachers, please. And please, could the rest of us turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12. And this is found on page 1795. Page 1795, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12. Now, this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. For we do not write to you anything you cannot read or understand. And I hope that as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us, just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. Because I was confident of this, I planned to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I planned to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia, and then to leave you and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. When I planned this, did I do it lightly? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner, so that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and then no, no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He has anointed us and set his seal of ownership on us and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I grieved? I wrote as I did so that when I came, I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. Well, please do keep your Bible open there, and we will now pray and ask God to help us as we consider his word. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for the opportunity that we have now to consider your word together. Father, we pray, please, as we consider your word now, we pray that where we need to learn about you, we will learn. Where we need to be encouraged, we'll be encouraged. Where we need to have our sins exposed and rebuked, we pray that that will happen as well. And we pray that, Lord, we will have, all of us, have an encounter with you, the living God, this morning, and that we will all be changed by your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I expect that probably everybody in this room has at one point or another felt criticized and misunderstood by somebody else. And it can be very lonely, can't it? It can be very upsetting when this happens, especially if the person who has misunderstood you or criticized you is perhaps a member of your family, or perhaps a fellow believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, or somebody that you've thought of as your friend, and now this person turns on you based upon a misunderstanding. Well, here we, in this passage, we have a record of how the Apostle Paul was misunderstood and criticized, and how he handled that criticism, and how he sought to help the people who were misunderstanding him and who were criticizing him to understand why he had done the things that he had done. It seems that what had happened was that, piecing together from what he's saying here, he had communicated to the church in Corinth that it was his plan for him to come and visit the church. But then he realized that that would not be a good idea. We'll learn about why he did that later on as we go through. But some people were picking up on this, and they were saying, this Paul, he promises much, but he doesn't fulfill. He says he's going to do something, then he doesn't do it. And it would seem as we go through this letter that some of these people who were criticizing him had an agenda. They were actually trying to turn the believers in the church in Corinth away from Paul. And the reason why they were trying to do this was because they had their own version of the gospel, their own version of the message of Christianity that they were trying to promote, a different message. And they wanted people to come and follow them. And so they were looking for some way of getting at Paul, some way of discrediting Paul, so that people would stop listening to Paul and instead start listening to their own version of Christianity. And so Paul's response to this criticism was to give a defense of his actions. Now, he did not do so out of wounded pride, but because he did it out of love for these believers, because he knew that if they were drawn away from him, they would be drawn away from the gospel that he proclaimed. And that would risk bringing great damage upon their Christian lives. If they're Christians already, they will become weaker in their faith, and any who are not yet Christians would actually be in danger of never being saved. And so he lovingly, as it were, put the record straight. He explained why he did not come to them. Now, what the apostle writes here is part of Holy Spirit-inspired scripture. And it's come down to us, right down to our present day and age, so that we can learn from what Paul writes. We don't just read this as a sort of matter of historical interest. Oh, well, there was this potential disagreement that came in, it's not just like reading a history book. No, there are spiritual lessons that we can learn from this. One lesson is the very fact that he did answer the criticism. You know, he didn't just say, I'm the leader. Just do what I, just accept me. Don't criticize me. No, he heard the criticism and he responded to it in a reasoned way. We can also learn from what he says about his motivation here. And we can perhaps be challenged by that. Are Paul's motives our motives? Or perhaps when we compare the motives and the reasons why we take the actions that we take, perhaps we will find that our motivation falls short of the example that we have here in the Apostle. But also we can learn from this passage because, as so often with the Apostle Paul, when he speaks, he can't help speaking about Christ and about God. And so, as we go through what he says here, we can learn from what he says about our Lord and Saviour and about God, and particularly, as you've already, as already mentioned, about how God is a faithful God who keeps his promises. So, as we handle this passage this morning, what I plan to do is to break it up into three parts according to the three different motives that Paul mentions as his reasons for the actions that he took. First of all, I want us to see from verses 12 to 14 that Paul is motivated by a singleness of purpose and sincerity. Secondly, I want us to notice from verses 15 to 22 that he's motivated by a desire, wherever possible, to be faithful to promises that he's made. And then thirdly, I want us to see from verse 23 through to chapter 2, verse 4, how Paul is motivated by love. So let us think about these things now. So first of all then, Paul was motivated by sincerity and singleness of purpose. Let's look again at verses 12 to 14. He says, "Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have not done so according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. For we do not write you anything you cannot read or understand, and I hope that as you understand us in part, so you will come to understand us fully, that you can boast of us as we will boast of you on the day of the Lord Jesus." So Paul here says that his conscience testifies that he's conducted himself in the world, and especially in his relations with the believers there in Corinth. Well, our translation says in holiness and sincerity. Now, the word that's translated holiness there in our translation is not the usual word for holiness. The word that is there in the original Greek is actually a word that means singleness. If you've got the New King James Version in front of you, you'll see the word simplicity. And the Old King James Version also uses the word simplicity. In other words, what Paul is saying is that he's only got one, essentially one motivation. One heart. His desire is a simple desire. He's not a complex personality with lots of conflicting motivations and desires, but rather he's somebody who has one single desire, which, as we know, as we'll see later on, is for the glory of God and for the love of other believers. He is only wanting that one thing. He doesn't have mixed motives. You know what I mean by when we talk about mixed motives? You, on the one hand, you want, oh yes, I'd like to serve God. But on the other hand, oh, I'd like people to feel well of me. Oh, I want to serve God, but also I want to get rich. Oh, I'd like to serve God, but I also want to be famous. That's a sort of mixed motivation that it's very, very easy for us to have. But Paul doesn't have that mixed motivation. He has a singleness of purpose, a simplicity in his soul. He only wants to glorify God and to do good to others. The next word is quite similar. He says, with sincerity. Now, this word, it means as judged in the light of the sun. So if you imagine, you know, a situation, if you're in a darkened room, there can be all sorts of creepy and nasty things there, all sorts of dirty things and disguised things. But then you open the curtains, the sunlight beams in, and all the secrets and all the ugly things, all the bad things, all the dirty things, they're all revealed in the brilliant sunshine, that the light of the sunshine judges and reveals everything that is there. And Paul says, that's how he is. He's got this sunlight shining upon his heart and judging him and revealing him, and there's nothing false there. You put the spotlight on him, you go through him with a brilliant light, and you won't find any dirt, any filth, any corruption. With Paul, what you see is what you get. Back in the days, some of us can remember when the first personal computers came out, this amazing thing called Windows operating system. Oh, no, some of you have never heard of anything else. But yes, before it was DOS, digital operating, and it was all letters. And it's an amazing thing. And they said, this is a WYSIWYG system. Oh, what you see is what you get. What you see on the screen, you know, the paper's laid out, you know, the thing is printed out, what, you know, that piece of paper you're typing up. When you print it out, it's going to come out exactly as you've seen it on the screen. Well, Paul was a WYSIWYG person. Oh, what you see is what you get. Nothing hidden, nothing disguised. When you talk to him, what comes out of his mouth is what's in his heart. He's not hypocritical. He's not pretending to be your friend when, in fact, he's got hostility deep down inside. He's not somebody who's all, hello, hello, how are you? Nice to see you. All smiles and charm. But then, you know, well, because you know what he's like, talking to somebody else. No, he's straightforward. If he thinks you're doing something wrong, he'll tell you to his face. And if he wants to commend you, he'll commend you to your face, because he's straightforward. There's nothing hidden. There's nothing murky or underhand about him. And then he goes on to say that he acts according, not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace, verse 12. The word that is translated worldly is the word that literally means fleshly. There's two types of wisdom. There is a godly wisdom that's according to the word of God, and there's a fleshly wisdom, a carnal wisdom, that's according to the principles of this world and according to the principles of sin. And Paul says that in his dealings with them, with these believers in Corinth, he dealt with them according to not according to carnal, fleshly wisdom, but according to the grace of God. Grace is undeserved love. And then verse 13, he says, "For we do not write to you anything that you cannot read or understand." Paul's writing also was clear. He said what he meant in his letters. Now you see this. You've only got to read a letter like 2 Corinthians, or as we'll see as we go through, he bears his heart with his people. He's real with them. And that's how he is. He's plain, he's straightforward. He says the gospel, the message of Christianity, as it actually is. We're all sinners. We all deserve hell. We cannot save ourselves. We can only be saved by Jesus. That's not popular, especially with the Jews who wanted to claim that their own righteousness. But he said it as it was, plainly and clearly. Yes, some things are difficult to understand, as Peter says, but there's nothing underhand about his writings. The scriptures that Paul wrote, and indeed all the scriptures, are plain and clear. This is a very important doctrine, by the way. The clarity of scripture, that the scriptures, you don't need to have a PhD to understand the Bible. You don't have to be a priest or a monk or a pastor. Any ordinary Christian can open his or her Bible and benefit from doing so and can understand what it's saying with the help of the Holy Spirit. Paul is not like you get these big conferences. We've just had one. I'm not saying this is true about the documents just being produced, but often you have these big conferences or big treaties and they all have to find a form of words that everybody can sign up to. And sometimes there's a sort of a fudge. There's a sort of ambiguity so that, you know, one side can sign up saying, oh, we interpret it that way. Another side can sign up saying, well, we interpret it that way. But Paul isn't like that. He doesn't put a fudge forward in his letters. He states things clearly and in a straightforward way. Now, Paul says that he can boast. Going back to verse 12, this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we've conducted ourselves in this way. Now, you might think that's a bit strange. Surely we shouldn't boast. After all, in 1 Corinthians, he says that God has conducted the whole of salvation in such a way that no one can boast before him. So how is the apostle contradicting himself where he says, I boast? No, he's not, because the only reason why he has this love and this sincerity and this purity of motive is because God has worked in him. What was he before he became an apostle? Some of you will know. He was Saul, who wanted to destroy the church of God. It's only because God worked in him. He was a hypocrite before. Now he had genuine love for God and he had genuine love for his people. And so he can rightly boast because he's boasting not of himself, but of the grace of God that God has shown him. And therefore it's right that he says also in verse 14, he's hoping that they will boast about him. And just as he boasts about them. Now again, how can he boast about them? Because he knows that the only reason why they are saved and why they are Christians is because of the kindness of God, the undeserved kindness of God. So here's this first thing then, that Paul spoke, he was motivated by purity of thought, simplicity of thought, utter sincerity. He was utterly truthful. There was no shadow of guile or deceit about this man. He was an utterly straightforward, plain as a die, as a pike, how do you put it, plain as a pike stuff, absolutely straightforward individual with whom there's no complexity of motivation. Well, how can we apply this to ourselves? Well, surely here is a challenge to us all. Now, as I was preparing this, I was challenging myself. I was examining my own soul. Oh, Lord, is there mixed motives in me? Are there mixed motives in me? And I was examining myself, and I urge you to examine yourself. Why do you do what you do? Ask yourself that question. Why do you come to church? Why do you, why do you pray out loud when you pray? Why do you, are you involved in evangelism? If you're involved in evangelism, why are you doing the things you're doing? Looking after your family, going to work. What is driving you? What is motivating you? We need to examine ourselves sometimes. We can't spend our whole lives gazing in on us. But sometimes we have to stop and say, what is my real motivation? What is it that is actually driving me? Is it really? It should be, of course. It should be, Lord, I just want to serve you with everything I've got. I want to do everything for your glory. And Lord, I want to be as loving and as kind to my brothers and sisters in Christ, and indeed to everybody I come across, as I possibly can. That should be our motivation. But is that really our motivation? Ask yourself that. I ask myself that. Ask yourself, what is driving you? Could it actually be love of money? Could it actually be a desire for fame? Could it actually be that you want other people to feel, look, to think well of you? Maybe you know of pastors or other Christians that you respect and think, oh, I so hope that he thinks I'm a good Christian. And that's what's really driving us. We're living for the fear of man. We're wanting other people to approve of us, actually, more than God. It could be very subtle because sometimes we think that we are serving God, but then something happens and then we realize, actually, I wasn't really wanting the Lord's honor at all. Perhaps somebody slights us, or perhaps something doesn't work out how we wanted it to work out, and then suddenly something very nasty comes out. Where does that come from? And you realize, well, there was that bad motivation that was lingering inside, and this thing has acted as a trigger to bring out that nasty side of us. We need to take warning, don't we, from the Pharisees. Outwardly, the Pharisees looked like model Jewish believers. They read their Bibles, their Old Testaments. They were at synagogue every Sabbath. They went to the temple frequently. They performed all the rituals. They gave their 10%. They were doing all the sacrifices that were necessary. Most of them were married. They were faithful to their spouses. They worked hard. They were teaching other people. Why? These are such good people, such noble people. But why were they doing it? Jesus knew why they were doing it. And he knew that they weren't doing it for the love of God. They were really doing it for the love of themselves. Jesus said about them, as recorded in Matthew chapter 23, verses 5 to 7, everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and their tassels of their garments long. They love the place of honor at the banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplace and have men call them Rabbi. You hope that people call you one day pastor, teacher. And Jesus then went on to directly address the Pharisees. Verse 25 of that chapter. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Is that you? Is that me? All good on the outside, very respectable, very upright, very noble, apparently. But secretly, there's all sorts of greed, all sorts of pride, all sorts of self-indulgence, all sorts of the desire for preeminence, all boiling away inside. Rarely seen by others, but God can see. He looks into your heart and he sees exactly what's there. He says again, verses 27 and 28, to the Pharisees, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." Is that you? Is that me? We need to examine ourselves before God, don't we? We can so easily think, "Oh yes, I'm serving the Lord." But actually, the one that we're really serving is self. Actually, the God of our lives is the idol of self rather than the God of the Bible. We need to examine ourselves. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and see and know my thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." We need to pray that prayer sometimes. "Oh God, shine your light upon my heart. Reveal the inner corruptions that there are there. Expose to me those hidden wrong motives, wrong desires, and cleanse me from these things." Well, so that's the first thing. Paul was motivated by singleness of purpose and sincerity. Secondly, Paul was motivated by a desire to keep his word. Let's now read verses 15 to 22. "Because I was confident of this, I planned to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I planned to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and then have you send me on my way to Judea. When I planned this, did I do it lightly? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say yes, yes and no, no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no. But in him, it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken to us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us and set his seal of ownership upon us and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." So here Paul says in verses 15 and 16 what his plan had been. His plan had been to visit them. He was going to go over to Macedonia, which is what we would call North Greece. And he was planning to visit them on his way up there and on his way back down again. But then he didn't do so. And some were saying, Paul is just somebody who doesn't keep his promises. He's a yes man and a no man. You know, talks one way, then talks another way. He doesn't keep to what he says. And Paul says, Paul directly faces this challenge in verse 17. "When I planned this, did I do it lightly? Did I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no? Is that what he is? Is he a yes, yes, no, no person? Always changing, always like the wind, one way this way, another way that way, bang, bang, bang. Is that the sort of person he is?" No, he says, I'm not that sort of person at all. If he changed his plans, there would have been a very good reason for it, which we'll come to in a moment. And the reason why Paul is not a yes, yes, no, no man, someone who's always changing his mind, is because he couldn't possibly be, because God is not that way. Verse 18. As surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. God is a God who keeps his word. If Paul was somebody who was just all the time vacillating, this, that, and everything else, changing his tune, you know, changing what he says, changing his message to one person. You like to hear this sort of message. So he says that sort of message to that person. And then somebody else, you like to hear another message. So he takes a completely opposite message to that other person. If he was to be that sort of a person who was always changing his tune, it'd be a total contradiction of the very message he proclaims. Because the message he proclaims is that God is a God who keeps his promises. The whole message of Christianity is based upon that premise that God is a faithful God. You take that away and the whole of Christianity falls down like a pack of cards. Because at the very root of Christianity is God has said, come to Jesus Christ, put your trust in him, and your sins will be forgiven, and you will have eternal life. If God is a God who can't be trusted, then the whole thing is a complete and utter waste of time. But of course, God isn't that way. God is a trustworthy God. And Paul, his servant, was a faithful servant as well. So he says, no, our God is not, as surely as God is for verse 19 again, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Titus, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. And then going on to verse 24, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. Every single promise that God has ever made finds its fulfillment in Jesus. Vast numbers have already been fulfilled. The promise that God would send his Son into the world, the promise of where he would be born, the promise of how he would live, the promise of the miracles that he would do. You'll find all these things in the Old Testament. The promise of how he would die in the place of sinners. You can even find in Psalm 22 a description of the crucifixion, his hands and feet being pierced. So that detailed. Look upon, and then Isaiah 53, it's all explained about why he died. He died in the place of sinners. The resurrection is also prophesied. His ascension up to heaven, prophesied. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit, prophesied. The extension of the gospel in the world, all there. And then the remaining promises that there are about how he's going to come again, how there is going to be a new heavens and a new earth. It's all going to happen. All the promises of God are find their yes and amen in Christ. And by the time that Jesus comes again, there will not be a single promise that God has made that has not been fulfilled. All the promises of God find their yes and their amen in him. And then he applies this personally, verse 21 and 22. He says, now it is God who makes both an us and you stand firm in Christ. This God, this great, mighty, faithful God, has worked in your life, if you're a Christian, and in my life, and is working in us. And he will make sure that if you belong to him, if you've been saved, he will make sure that you stand. You might have periods of backsliding, yes. But essentially, he will keep you. He will not let you go. And he describes how this happens. End of verse 21. He anointed us and set his seal of ownership on us and put his spirit into our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. If you have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you've been born again, God has placed his spirit in you. And that gift of the Spirit in your soul is God's guarantee to you that you will be raised from the dead, that you will be perfect one day, that you will see the Lord, that every tear will be wiped from your eyes. You will have a body that's free from suffering. You can be absolutely sure of that because God has placed his Spirit inside you as a deposit, guaranteeing that. Sometimes I speak to Christians and they are really quite worried. They say, I've trusted the Lord as my Savior. I know that I can't save myself. I know Jesus is the only one who can save me. And I've come to him. I've prayed to him. I've received him as my Lord and my Savior. I'm sure I've got the Holy Spirit living inside me. They say, but I'm really worried. I'm really worried I might do something which might make me lose my salvation. I'm really worried I might backslide. I might somehow say something terrible, do something terrible, and then I lose my salvation. Here is this wonderful promise. If you belong to Christ, he has placed his seal of ownership on you. He put his Spirit in you. He will keep you to the end. As we sang in that hymn, his oath, his honor depends on you not going to hell if you belong to Christ. If you were to land up in hell, God would be shown to be a liar. That can't happen. He's made his solemn oath to bring you to his eternal glory. So Paul is saying here, no, I'm not somebody who just changes my mind this way and that way and everything else, who says one thing, does something else just lightly and easily. I can't be. Because my God is not that way. Well, how can we apply this section? Well, first of all, let me say to anybody who's not yet a Christian, you haven't yet come to Jesus. You're not yet asked Jesus to save you. I urge you, come to him. He will not fail you. Everyone who looks to him will have eternal life. No one who trusts in him will be disappointed. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Come to him. Trust in him if you've not done so already. Commit your whole life to him. Turn from your sins. Flee from self-righteousness. Flee from any trust in yourself. And put all your trust in him. And he will hold you. He will keep you. And for those of us who are believers, let us rejoice. Our God is faithful. He keeps his promises. And whatever your current difficulties you're going through, commit your way to him. Trust in him. Believe that he has got glory waiting for you. Believe his promises. And by way of application, if you are a Christian, be like your Father in heaven. Keep your word wherever possible. And if you can't keep a promise, then make contact with the person to whom you made that promise and explain why. Now, we've really pretty much gone, but I think I will just give you this last section just briefly. Thirdly, Paul was motivated by love. We read verse 23 down to the end of chapter 2, verse 4. I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. If I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I grieved? I wrote as I did so that when I came, I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share in my joy. For I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. So here now Paul discloses the reason why he hadn't come to them. Was it because he had all sorts of complex motives? No. Was it because he's somebody who says one thing and does something else? No. The reason was because he loved them. And he knew that if he went to see them while they were in the state that they'd been in, it would have been a very painful visit for them. Because, as he says there, he doesn't lord it over them. He's not somebody who just pushes people around, but he was an apostle. And he had authority. And he could have used that authority, and he might have had to use that authority, and it would have been very painful for them. And very painful for him. And so, because he loved them, where he had planned before to go and see them, now he wrote, no, this isn't the loving thing to do. This is not going to be in their interests. This is not going to be good for them. And so out of love for them, he held back. And he sent them a letter instead. Now, that might have been 1 Corinthians, what we now call 1 Corinthians. Some people reckon there was a letter between this letter, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, what we call 2 Corinthians, which we don't have. I'm not qualified to say. But he wrote them a letter instead. So that hopefully, in the hope that that letter would do what was needed, so that by the time he came to them, his visit would be a happy visit. A happy visit for them, happy visit for him. It would do them good. It would be a blessing and encouragement to them. And so here we see that what drove this man was love. He wasn't thinking about himself. He wasn't thinking about his own comfort, his own pleasure, his own sense. What he was really thinking was, what's going to do good to my brothers and sisters? And if that meant that he would have to change his plans because he realized that something else would be better for them, he's prepared to do it. Because he wanted to do what was really loving and beneficial to others. And again, here's a challenge for us, isn't it? What dominates your heart? What dominates my heart? Above all else, is it love? Or is it something else? Is there some sort of selfish ambition? Some sort of pride? Some sort of desire to get your own way? Some sort of desire for position? Or is it this genuine, true, Christ-like, humble love? Let us go to God and say, oh God, give me that love. My love is so weak, so cold, so pathetic. I'm so often self-centered, self-preoccupied. Oh God, please, may I really love my brothers and sisters. May I really have their interest in heart. And my family, may I have a proper love for my family and want their good. This should be our attitude. We go to him for that love. And where do we get that from? Well, we get it from him, don't we? We love because he first loved us. You have a problem loving people? You find your heart cold? You find yourself begrudging? You find yourself holding on to grievances and being mean-spirited? Well, think about his love. Think about how he loved you before the creation of the world, set his affection on you before you were even born. Think about how he gave his only begotten son to come and die on the cross for your sins. Think about the fact that Jesus' agony on the cross was greater for the fact that you have sinned. Your sins were part of that horrible agony that he suffered. And he was prepared to go through that because he loved you. Think about the fact that you were his enemy when he died for you. Think about the fact that he's continued to love you in spite of your failings as a Christian. He could have thrown you off at any time, but he said, no, I'm going to carry on loving him, carry on loving her, because he's loved you with an everlasting love. And that love is going to continue forever and forever and forever. Whatever you do, he will still love you. Think about his love. And then even the meanest, coldest, most unforgiving, crabby, miserable heart has to melt as you think about his love. You can't stop yourself from loving others if you really believe the love that God has for you. And I say to you again, if you're not yet a Christian, you haven't even begun to understand this, go to him. Ask him to save you, that you might start to bathe in this wonderful love of God. Well, let's have a few moments, shall we, to examine ourselves before the Lord. Maybe we all need to examine ourselves to see if there's any hypocrisy, any guile, any double standards or mixed motives. Let's examine ourselves before God. But let's also rejoice in his love and his faithfulness as well. So have a few moments of quiet, and then we'll sing our final hymn.